Titled the message, Why Berean Bible Church? Well, we gathered together this morning as Berean Bible Church as we do each Sunday morning, but why? Why Berean Bible Church? I mean, there are literally thousands of churches in this area. I was looking at a directory this morning and it said visit our website with over 1,800 churches on the website. I mean, there's churches, this is a big area, and there's churches all over the place. Do we really need a Berean Bible Church? I've been asking myself that question lately. 2002 was a difficult year for Berean Bible Church. We lost so many families due to military moves, retiring, whatever, and with those families, of course, comes a drop in the giving. The giving from our congregation here is not even 50% of what our budget is. It's not even 50%. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Somehow, the Lord has continued to meet our need. I mean, it's just incredible. It just comes from wherever. God is teaching me what it means to trust Him. It's a painful lesson, but I'm excited about it because it's always been my prayer that God would teach me to trust Him. Because I think that's the most important thing in life is learning to trust God. We got back from vacation and I was going through the mail and there was a letter there and I opened it up and it was a check for $3,000 for Berean Bible Church. Had a little note on the back written on the envelope said, give yourself a raise. Kathy said, a raise? We get to get paid. You know, so she was excited about that. But all these circumstances have caused me to ask, why Berean Bible Church? Do we really need another church in this area? And seriously, I've asked myself that question. I mean, is there really a legitimate need for us? Do we need to go on? Is there a purpose? And in order to answer that question, I think we first need to understand, what is the purpose of the church? I mean, before we can understand if there's a purpose for Berean Bible Church, we need to understand in general, what is the purpose of the church? Do you know what it is? What's the main purpose of the local church? To answer that question, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look at several verses in Timothy, so if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now let me give you a little background here. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are commonly called the pastoral epistles. They are called that because they chiefly consist in instructions and admonitions to two pastors. Paul's writing to Timothy. There's not two Timothys, it's not 1 and 2 Timothy, it's just two letters to the same Timothy, okay? And then there's Titus, alright? And in these letters, he's instructing these men in how to pastor these churches that they were at. And Timothy, Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who was pastoring a church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, as I urge you when you went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's encouraging Timothy, stay there in Ephesus, teach the word, charge them not to teach false doctrine. Now, this epistle of 1 Timothy deals with error in the church and how to deal with it. It deals with a proper pattern for church leadership. He talks about elders. He talks about deacons and their qualifications. He talks about proper attitudes and roles for men and women in the church. He talks about how to discipline in the church. So really, this he's writing to Timothy, and it's all about the church and how to conduct himself in the church. The key verse is verse 15 of verse 3, where he says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. I'm writing to him so you know how this thing is supposed to function. You know how the church is supposed to operate. Now, Paul had hoped to come to Ephesus soon. But if he was delayed, he wanted Timothy to know how he was to conduct himself in the house of God. The word conduct is from the Greek word anastrepho, which describes his whole life and character. It especially describes him in his relationship with other people. I want you to know how to conduct yourself when the church comes together. He's talking to Timothy about proper conduct within the assembly of God's people. He says, in the house of God. Now, the Greek word for house here is oikos. And it doesn't really speak of a building. Oikos speaks of a family, of a household. And I think you understand the church is not a building because we're here meeting in a gym. The church is the gathering of God's people. It is the family of God. Then he says, which is the church of the living God. Now, there is no definite article, the, and it should be translated, which is the living God's church. The word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means to call out. The church is a body of called out people. And I want you to understand that the church is the living God's church. It belongs to Him. It's His church. It's not our church. You know, people say, oh, that's Dave Curtis's church. I hope not. All right? It's not so-and-so's church. It's the church of the living God. The title living God was used over and over throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give you one instance of it in Daniel 6, 26 and 27. It says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Why do you fear the God of Daniel? He says, for He is the living God. There was a lot of gods. They were polytheistic. They had all these different statues that they made. But in contrast to all the idols of the Old Testament, God was the living God. And I want you to think about that for a moment, believers. Our God is a living God. We need to keep this in mind because I think so many times we live and act as if He's not. We act as if He's dead. We act as if He doesn't even exist. Martin Luther's wife, Katie, confronted Martin Luther during the Reformation because he was having a very difficult time. He was struggling with depression. He was getting discouraged. And I can understand that. I mean, they wanted to kill him because of some of the things he did. And one day he walked into a room and his wife Katie was sitting there and she was dressed all in black and she was mourning. And Martin Luther said to Katie, who died? And she looked at him in all seriousness and she said, Martin Luther, God died. And Luther went into a frenzy where he started spouting out all these theological truths. You know, God is a self-existent, omnipotent, God can't die. He went into all this stuff. You know, when he finally got done, Katie looked at him and said, oh. She goes, well, by the way you've been acting, I thought he died. What a great wife. Drive home the conviction. You know, and I think often we need that in our own lives. We need someone to say, well, look, you're acting as if God had died. He's the living God. He is on the throne. He is ruling. He is reigning. He's in control of the universe. What a great thought. Now notice what Paul calls the church. He calls it the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now in Ephesus, to which these letters were written, the word pillar would have a special significance. The greatest glory of Ephesus was the temple of Diana. When Demetrius, the silversmith who made shrines of Diana, got the people all stirred up because Paul was preaching this living God that you didn't need all these shrines for. Acts 19:28 says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of its features was its pillars. It had 127 pillars, every one of them a gift from a king. They were all made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And it may be that the idea of the word pillar here is not so much support. I think that's the idea of the word ground. The word ground stands for support. The pillar and ground, the support. What does the word pillar mean? I think the idea here is that the church's mission is to hold up the truth of God for all men to see. It's to display. The display and the ground of the truth. The church's mission is to support and is to display the truth of God. Now folks, we are not the source of truth. The Bible is. But we are to support it. We are to display it. The Bible is the God's Word. And as the church, we are to hold that up. We are to display it for the world to see. Timothy was to do this, Paul said, through preaching and teaching the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 4:11, he says, these things command and teach. He didn't say, Timothy, make suggestions. He said, command them. Teach the Word of God. He said, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And Paul said this, till I come, give attention, Timothy, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He's telling Timothy, read it. Read it to the people. Expound it to the people. Teach them doctrine, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as is appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Timothy, that's what I want you to do. Proclaim the Word of God. He says, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Folks, I don't believe that the church's mission has changed. I believe that the church, the local church, is to be a pillar and support of the truth of God. And this is done through faithfully expounding God's Word. So when I ask the question, why Berean Bible Church? I think Berean Bible Church exists to be a pillar. It exists to be a ground of the truth. That is the mission of every local church. But I believe that most local churches, and folks, I'm not saying we're the only one who's preaching the Word of God, believe me. But I do want you to understand that I believe that most local churches have forsaken the mission of proclaiming, teaching the Word of God. And that is why I believe there exists a need for Berean Bible Church, because we need all the churches that will preach the Word of God that we can get. In his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman writes, towards the end of the 19th century, the age of exposition began to pass. And he is speaking from a secular mindset here. And the early signs of its replacement could be discerned. It is replaced by the age of show business. And Postman talks about in his book, early on in the 19th century, people used to think. They dealt logically. They dealt with reason. But then we got away from a topographical society where people read, where people understood things, and we moved into a media-based society where everything is about entertainment. And this is so easy to prove. All you have to do is turn on your TV and watch the ads. Do you learn anything from ads? A lot of times I can't even figure out what they're for. I'm confused because I'm saying, how am I supposed to buy a product? I don't even know what that was for. Like when Joe Boxer comes out and does his little dance and stuff, don't you just want to run out and buy boxers? Why? I don't even know what they're made of. I don't know how long they'll last. They don't tell me anything about the product. They just show me some guy dancing around, and I'm like, oh, let's go buy it. Then I can dance like that. I don't know what the point is. It's entertainment. I think Postman was right on in his assessment. In this age, show business. It's show business that we see today all over the place. Truth is irrelevant. You know, when they show you a car, they don't tell you anything about it. They don't tell you what kind of engine it's got, how much, you know, gas mileage it gets, anything about the car. They just show you some girl and it dancing all over, and then, boy, I want that car. It's exciting. You know, what does that have to do with the car? It's marketing. You know, what's really sad about this whole idea, is that the church has bought into it. It's not just our world. The church has bought into the same philosophy. And I'm afraid that the church has forsaken its calling. It is no longer a pillar and ground of the truth. It's become a source of entertainment. Because people want to be entertained, so we think if we're going to get them in church, then we got to entertain them. Well, folks, if that's what you're bringing them in church for, then let them stay home. Because the church is not to be a place of entertainment. An article in the Wall Street Journal described one well-known church's bid to perk up its attendance in the Sunday evening services. The church staged a wrestling match featuring church employees. And to train for the event, 10 game employees got lessons from Tugboat Taylor, a former professional wrestler, in pulling hair, kicking shins, and tossing bodies around without any real harm. The church said that the staff members were not harmed in this event. You know, the staff members may not have been harmed, but what did it do to the church? What is the effect on such an exhibition on the church's message? What are we telling people? How is such foolishness helping the church to be a pillar and ground of the truth? Now, that wrestling match is not an obscure example from some eccentric church on the fringe. It took place in the Sunday evening service of one of America's five largest churches. See, that's how you want to get big? Just put on a wrestling mat. Doesn't that sound like fun? I'll come in with my Speedo on, Bruce, and you know, that'll not help attendance at all. And we'll have a wrestling match and see if we can get in here. Boy, I'm going to poke out my mind's eye on that one. One noted pastor of a very large church, for example, boasts about the time his staff staged a pie fight during the Sunday morning church services. That's a way to get them in. Have pie fights up front. Just how far will the church go to compete with Hollywood? I mean, what are we trying to do? A large church in the southwestern United States has installed a $500,000 special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium. The church sent staff members to study live special effects at a casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via invisible wires that drew him up out of sight while the choir and orchestra added a musical accompaniment to the smoke, fire, and light show. It was just a typical Sunday show for that pastor. He packs his church with such special effects as cranking up a chainsaw and cutting down a tree in the church to make a point. The biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with a rented elephant, kangaroo, and zebra. The Christmas show features 100 clowns which give gifts to the congregation. That's a church. Now, folks, listen, there's no denying that these antics draw a crowd. Many churches that have experimented with such methods report growing attendance figures. Oh, really? What are they going there for is what I want to know. In a handful of megachurches, those that can afford first-class productions, effects, and facilities have been able to stimulate enormous numerical growth. I mean, they talk about, you know, how they're growing and all these people that are coming in. Some of them filled huge auditoriums with thousands of people several times each week. But where do you get the idea that the church's job is to draw a crowd? Where in the Bible do you ever see that is the role of the church? The purpose of the church is not to see how many people it can get in the doors. Our purpose is to be a pillar and ground of the truth of God's Word. To hold up, to display the Word of God for people to see. Now, a few of these mega churches resemble elegant country clubs or resort hotels. They feature impressive facilities with bowling lanes, movie theaters, health spas, restaurants, ballrooms, roller skating rinks, state-of-the-art multi-court gymnasiums. Recreation and entertainment are inevitably the most visible aspect of these enterprises. Such churches have become meccas for the students of church growth. Now, evangelicals everywhere are frantically seeking new techniques and forms of entertainment to attract people. Whether a method is biblical or not scarcely matters to the average church leader today. All they care about is this: does it work? Will it get more people in the door? That is the new test of legitimacy. And so raw pragmatism has become a driving philosophy in much of the church. Does it work? Will it get people? And does it work for what? So you got to go back to what's the mission. If the mission is to hold up the pillar and ground of the truth, but too many churches now thought their mission is to attract a crowd. And so whatever draws a crowd, that's what's good. Pragmatism is the notion that ideas may be judged by their practical consequences. A pragmatist concludes that a course of action or conduct is right if it brings good results, wrong if it doesn't seem to work. If it works, works what? Works to draw your crowd. When pragmatism becomes a guiding philosophy of life and ministry, it inevitably clashes with Scripture. Spiritual and biblical truth cannot be determined by what works and what doesn't work. We know from Scripture, for example, that the gospel doesn't usually produce a positive response. Do you know that? You know it if you're at all invested in sharing the gospel with other people. 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23 says, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." Folks, let me tell you something. Majority reaction is no test of validity. Do you understand that? It's not. If everybody's doing it, it must be right. Matthew 7:13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go into it." And that road is full, but it leads to destruction. But it says, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." And folks, prosperity is no measure of truthfulness. Job 12:6 says, "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by His hand." Pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry is inherently flawed. To the pragmatist, I will say this. Listen, Moses went up to that rock and he struck it. Why? He wanted water. Did Moses get water? Yes, he did. Does the end justify the means? He got water, right? Isn't that all that matters? No. He sinned. God told him, "Speak to the rock." He struck it. And God judged Moses, and Moses never entered the promised land. But you say, "Well, he got water. It must have, the blessing of God must have been there." Moses was judged for that sin, and he paid deeply. In our day, pragmatism is sweeping through the church. And folks, I'm afraid that methodology has replaced theology as the main issue many church leaders are concerned with. They're not so much concerned about theology. They want to know, well, what will work? And pastors are turning to books on marketing methods in search of new techniques to help churches grow. Many seminaries have shifted their pastoral training emphasis from Bible curriculum and theology to matters of style and technique. They don't even teach the Bible anymore because, it's all marketing. Perhaps most telling is the growing number of churches that now feature drama and entertainment instead of traditional services where God's Word is proclaimed. The new pragmatism sees preaching as passé. Plainly declaring truth is deemed too offensive and utterly ineffective. That's what these things are teaching. That's what this new movement is teaching. Listen, you can't just preach the Bible. It's offensive. Yep, it is. It's utterly ineffective. For what? For drawing a crowd? It is ineffective for drawing a crowd. It usually chases people away. We're told you can get better results by first amusing people and then wooing them into the fold. And once they feel comfortable, they'll be ready to receive biblical truth in small, diluted doses. Proclaiming the gospel message of redemption for sinners and the exposition of the Word of God for the saints should be the very heart of every church's ministry. If the world looks at the church and sees an entertainment center, we're sending the wrong message. If Christians view the church as an amusement parlor, I think the church will soon lose its effectiveness. Believers, the growth of the church is a product of the sovereignty of God. Not of special gimmicks, not of plans. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He says, "So then neither he who plants is anything, neither he who waters, but God who gives the increase." It is God the one who causes it the increase. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said in Matthew? He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Who's supposed to build a church? Jesus Christ. I've always believed that. It's His church. He's supposed to build it. What's our responsibility? To be faithful, to do what He's called us to do. We're to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. We're not to be worried about the results. See, pragmatists are always worrying, if I do this, what will happen? Sad to say, I never think of that. I always think, what's the right thing to do and do it? I don't care what the results are. I care in the sense of, a lot of times I don't like them, But I don't care in the sense that I'm going to judge what I do based on what the results is. You do what's right. What if the Old Testament prophets had subscribed to today's church growth philosophy? Jeremiah, for example, he preached 40 years without seeing any significant positive response. 40 years! I mean, by today's standards, that guy was an absolute failure. Nothing happened. On the contrary to seeing a great revival, his countrymen threatened to kill him if he didn't stop prophesying. His own family and friends plotted against him. He was not permitted to marry, and so he had to suffer agonizing loneliness. Plots were devised to kill him secretly. He was beaten and put in the stocks. He was spied on by friends who sought revenge. He was consigned. He was consumed with sorrow and shame, even cursing the day he was born. And finally, falsely accused of being a traitor to the nation, Jeremiah was beaten, thrown into a dungeon, and starved for many days. And if an Ethiopian Gentile had not interceded in his behalf, Jeremiah would have died there. In the end, tradition says he was exiled to Egypt, where he was stoned to death by the Jews. He had virtually no converts to show for a lifetime of ministry. But he was faithful. See, the thing about Jeremiah, he did exactly what God told him to do. He didn't say, God, I've got no converts, I quit. He was just, God had called him to proclaim the truth to the nation Israel, and he did it. He preached judgment. He preached that they were in trouble if they didn't turn. Nobody listened to him. Well, suppose Jeremiah had attended a church growth seminar and learned a pragmatic philosophy of ministry. You think he would have changed his style of confrontational ministry? Can you imagine him staging a variety show and using comedy to try to win people's affections? He may have learned to gather an appreciative crowd, but he certainly wouldn't have had the ministry that God called him to. And what about Jonah? Did Jonah use a church growth strategy to reach Nineveh? I've always loved the book of Jonah because in learning, you know, strategy and going to these different meetings and people talk about personal evangelism and all, you know, all the right things to do. If you want to win somebody to Christ, you know, they tell you to dress right. You know, I remember brushing your teeth, having good breath was, you know, one of the main things. Because you're witnessing somebody, they can't get saved if you have bad breath. You know, all these things are, you know, this is how you win people. And I'd always think of Jonah. You know, the guy had just been in the belly of a whale. He got out, you know, his flesh was probably half digested. He's got seaweed hanging on himself. And he walks out and he says, repent! And what happens? People say, man, get away from that guy. I don't want it. What happened? The whole town repented. You say, man, he didn't follow any of the right things he's supposed to do. He didn't follow any of them. Because he just did what God told him to do. Jonah 3, 2 through 5 says, God said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. You preach what I'm telling you. Now, this was after he got out of the whale, okay? He'd already had to deal with, God told him to go, and he said no. And after a short ride to long fish, he changed his mind and said, okay, I'll do what you want me to do, God. Isn't that a good decision to make while he's sitting in the belly of a fish? Who knows what else is in there? And he starts to pray, Lord, okay, Lord, I'll do it your way. Good choice, Jonah. It says, so Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's preaching a message of judgment. He didn't want to, people of Nineveh, smile. God loves you. That wasn't his message. He says, 40 days, you're all going to be wiped out. You're going to be destroyed. God's mad at you. God is angry at your sin. And what happens? Verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The whole city turns to God. How does this fit in with all this church growth stuff? You got Jeremiah being faithful for 40 years, nothing happens. You got Jonah, who is unfaithful as they come, running from God, doesn't want anything to do with God. Let me tell you something about Nineveh. Jonah hated Ninevites. He hated them. Remember what happened after the town came to Christ? Jonah got mad. I knew you would save these people, God. He was ticked about that. I knew you'd save them. That's why I didn't want to come here. That's why I didn't want to preach. I hate Ninevites. That's the most ungodly evangelist I've ever seen in my life. And God turns the whole town to Himself. Folks, it's not us. It's God. He just simply asks us to be faithful in proclaiming the message. And Jonah finally did proclaim the message. And that's what God used. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't use a system of based on merchandising skill either. You know, some of these self-appointed experts have tried to make Paul a model for the new pragmatism. You know, they say that Paul was, you know, using all these different tactics, and he studied strategies and tried to identify those that would enable him to present the Word of God to him and all this stuff. I'm thinking, where do they get this from? Not from the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, Paul says, "Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanliness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men." He says, I've been given the gospel, I'm just giving it out. I'm not worried about pleasing men. I'm worried about pleasing God who tests our hearts. "For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, for a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as an apostle of Christ." He said, listen, we didn't come trying to trick you or do fancy stuff. We just preach the gospel. Folks, biblical truth is the only framework by which we can evaluate the rightness or wrongness of a ministry. If we make effectiveness the gauge of right and wrong, that cannot but cause it to color our doctrine. See, I mean, if effectiveness is having a crowd, then you've got to be careful what you say. There's certain things you don't want to preach on. Because do you know that there's some things in the Bible that make people upset? Did you know that? Yeah. And you know, some churches will never talk on those. Because we're not here to upset people. We're here to make you feel good. We're here to make you happy. That's not what it's about. It's about preaching the Word of God. If you get upset, oh well, get upset at God. He said it. The fact that a church is growing is often mistaken for divine sanction. After all, people reason, why be critical of any teaching that God is blessing with numerical growth? In other words, if it's growing, it must be right. And people will say, isn't it better to tolerate doctrinal flaws and lapses of orthodoxy for the sake of growth and unity? What? Thus, pragmatism molds and shapes a person's doctrinal outlook. I think it's folly to think that you can be both pragmatic and biblical. The pragmatist wants to know what works. The biblical thinker cares only about what does God say. The two philosophies inevitably oppose each other at the most basic level. And now you've probably heard the experts are touting the concept of a user-friendly church. Have you heard that? User-friendly churches. That's the new buzz phrase out there. They're borrowing a term from high-tech industries, and church growth specialists are advocating a new approach to ministry. Church growth can be accelerated, they say, if pastors and church leaders will concentrate their energies on making the church as non-threatening as possible for the unchurched. Provide non-Christians with an agreeable, inoffensive environment. Give them freedom, tolerance, anonymity. Always be positive and benevolent. If you must have a sermon, keep it brief and amusing. Don't be preachy or authoritative. Above all, keep everyone entertained. Churches following this pattern will see numerical growth. We're assured those who ignore it are doomed to decline. It's all about man, folks. The church is becoming so man-centered. It's all about meeting your felt needs, making you feel happy. It's all about you, and it's no more about God. People don't gather together anymore to worship God, to honor Him, to learn from Him. They gather to have their felt needs met. Do you see how that philosophy necessarily undermines sound doctrine? It discards Jesus' own methods, which was preaching and teaching. You know, when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Woe unto you, hypocrites!" I mean, He confronted them. He didn't use some fancy words. A recent best-selling Christian book warns readers to be on guard against preachers whose emphasis is on interpreting Scripture rather than applying it. You got to watch out for those preachers who try to interpret Scripture. That's a dangerous thing, they're saying. Is that wise counsel? Watch out for people who try to interpret it rather than apply it? No, it's not. Folks, there is no danger of irrelevant doctrine. The real threat is in an undoctrinal attempt at relevance. The nucleus of all that is truly biblical, practical, is found in the teaching of Scripture. We don't make the Bible relevant. It is inherently so, simply because it's God's Word. And after all, how can anything God said be irrelevant? Yes, we have to apply, but folks, you can't apply until you understand it. Turn me to 2 Timothy 3:16. Show you how relevant it is. Second Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." All Scripture, he says, is inspired by God. All Scripture. That refers to the entire Old Testament. It's inspired by God. We may also apply this passage to all the Scripture, including the New Testament, because in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter talks about Paul, and he says, "as they also do the rest of Scripture." So he throws Paul in there and says, Paul's words are Scripture. He considered what Paul wrote, the New Testament, to be Scripture. So all Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is inspired by God. The word inspired, theopneustos, it means breathed out from God. Peter says virtually the same thing in 2 Peter 1:21, where he says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter says that men were born along, they were carried along by God, and they wrote down the Word of God. According to the Apostle, the Bible can do four things for everyone who hears it and believes it. He says, first of all, it will teach you. He says, it's profitable for teaching. The Bible will instruct your mind about many things that no one except God knows about. It will tell you things about yourself, what can happen to you, what will happen to you, that only God knows. Everybody wants to know these things. For instance, everybody wants to know what lies beyond death. The human mind has been questioning in that area through all of history. But there's only one book that will tell you the answer to that question. It tells about one who came back from the grave. He demonstrated in many ways that can never be denied or explained away that he had returned from death. Thus, the Bible becomes a reliable guide in the areas that people know nothing about. The Bible has the power to teach men what they cannot otherwise know. Folks, that is why the church is to devote its energy to preaching and teaching the Word of God, because it's God's Word. And it's the Word of God that changes lives. Entertainment won't do, it'll make you feel good, it'll make you happy, it might make you laugh, but when you leave, it won't do anything. It is God's Word that changes lives. He says also the Bible has the power to reprove. The word is really convict. How many of you have had the experience of hearing a message or reading the Bible and you become aware of something that's been going on in your life that is wrong, and suddenly you're aware of that and you just feel you need to make a change? That's conviction. The Bible has tremendous power to point out to people the areas of wrongdoing in their lives. But more than that, the Bible never does that without setting you on the right path. It not only reproves, it corrects. It helps you set your path correctly. The amazing testimony of this book is that when it's taken seriously, it leads people to freedom. It leads them to life. Finally, it says the Bible is for training in righteousness. That phrase suggests that the Bible has the power to finely tune you like a skillful coach to enable you to walk day to day in a more righteous manner. Righteousness always, folks, leads to peace. So the Bible is able to train us, to lead us along to an ever-expanding experience of righteous living. He says that the man of God may be complete. It means whole or mature. You know, the world is constantly looking for the secret of wholeness. Everyone wants to be a whole person, healed in all his inner conflicts, able to cope, able to handle life. That is exactly what this book has provided us to do. It is the book that goes with man. In a sense, it is the owner's manual, the instruction manual for man. It helps you to work out all your quirks and the kinks and enable you to be a whole person as God intended you to be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The case for preaching and teaching the Bible is very simply put. There is no other way by which you can be exposed to the thinking of God except from the Word of God. The Bible is not in tune with secular philosophy. It is different than all the other books in the world because it is a compendium of the thoughts of God about human life. God is the ultimate realist. And in the Bible, He has condescended to give us His thoughts on everything about ourselves, about the world in which we live, about the morals and ethics of our behavior. This is why the church is to focus on teaching the Bible. Not only will this transform our behavior, but folks, it alone brings salvation. If we back up a verse in Timothy, it says, "And from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation." Folks, people can't come to salvation apart from understanding the truth of this book. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Folks, the majority of people in this world think they earn their salvation by what they do. And the Bible teaches it is a gift of God. The whole world's idea is that religion leads to God, but the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Folks, you cannot be exposed to this book without being changed. You will think differently about yourself and others. You will regard your husband, your wife, your children in a totally different way. You will regard the frantic pursuit of wealth and pleasure, which the world goes for, in a different light. You will make decisions on a totally different basis. When you submit to the teaching of the Bible, you will find your thinking changed. You'll be enabled to live realistically, to adjust to reality. It makes a difference in your life because God is the creator of this universe and He gave us His Word and He says, "Here's how I want you to live." And yet the very church, the institution that's supposed to be directing people in that direction, has forsaken the Word of God. I don't often agree with the Pope, but during the last visit to America, he said something that was profound. He said this, "It is not the church's mission to change with the times. It is the church's mission to change the beliefs of the times." Man, do I agree with that. It's not our mission to change, to adapt to the world in which we live. The message is the same. God is the same. People are the same. They're sinners. They need the Word of God. How desperately the people of God need to stand in the midst of pragmatism of the modern culture and echo these words. We need to hold up the Word of God. We need to be a pillar, a ground of the truth. Berean Bible Church is committed to teaching the Word of God, and for that reason, I believe that its existence is important. The Bible is the Word of God, and I think if we faithfully teach this message, we will impact our world. And if we are doing what God has called us to do, the results are up to Him. We could be like Jeremiah, we could preach for 40 years and nothing happens. Or we could be like a Jonah, who goes out and proclaims and the whole city comes to Christ. But it's all up to God. Our responsibility is that we be faithful. And my responsibility is that when we are gathered as an assembly to teach the Word of God, your responsibility is that when you leave here, you carry the gospel to the world in which you live. See, the church has it backwards today. We're not to gather people into the assembly to preach the gospel to them. Nowhere in the New Testament do I see that. They always scattered for evangelism. They gathered for edification. We're here as a people to be taught the Word of God, to be built up in the faith. Don't think you can get away with evangelism just by inviting somebody to church. It's our responsibility to reach people with the gospel and then to invite them to come to join the family of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I pray that we would be found faithful, Lord. That we would be found faithful to the calling that you have given us as a local assembly, that we would preach, we would teach the Word of God. We would not be caught up with entertainment, with showmanship, with church growth. Our mission would be to teach the Word of God, to minister to people, to meet them where they are with the Word of God that changes people's lives. Oh Lord, teach us your Word. Help us to submit to it. Help us to line up under it. May we be a people that honor you by the way we live. And Father, I pray you'd use this assembly to reach out into the community in which you have planted it. May we reach out to our fellow co-workers, those